The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we thank you for this moment, for gathering us here to sit beneath your word, to hear from you. Thank you. We ask you then also, not just will you open up this passage so that the words are clear to us and we hear them and understand them, but will you speak these words, this truth into our hearts so that it would change us? There are various things here in this passage. They may hit each of us here in the room in different ways. And so we each pray, Lord, would you speak to the particular circumstance and the particular person, and will you grow us up into maturity? Maybe there is warning, maybe there is encouragement, maybe there is intellectual stretching. Whatever it is, Lord, that needs to happen here, please move, speak, build your church. In particular, Lord, I think something here will call us to a sober-minded repentance. If that's what is needed, Lord, accomplish that, please. Use your word, build your church, and honor yourself this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we come to the end of Matthew 26 and move into chapter 27, the focus temporarily changes. So we've been working through all this. We have seen familiar events and scenes leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And over again through it all, front and center has been Jesus himself. He's been kind of set in front of us and a light shone on him so that we see who he is, highlighting his character, highlighting his purpose as he embraces this moment and what it really is all about. He's moving into this to take on to himself the wrath of God so that it can be taken off of the people of God, transferred from people. Those who trust him will find that it's transferred off of them and Jesus becomes their substitute sacrifice as the wrath falls on him, that people can be forgiven. That's what's happening. And as we watch, Jesus is meekly, saw this last week, he is meekly embracing all of this, though he doesn't have to. He has obviously vast power, but he meekly embraces it on purpose because he knows that this is the will of God. It's the only way that people can be saved, the only way people can be forgiven, and it is God's will. And as God, it is then his will and also his joy. He isn't knowingly, grudgingly embracing this. He's knowingly, joyfully embracing what lies before him, including the cross, because he wants a people for himself, surrendering himself and his rights so as to gain a people and to gain a kingdom to his glory and our good. We've seen this. It's been the focus over and over again. This is Jesus. But for a moment, we kind of step back away from that, and you're going to see a few other things, because there are some other actors in all of these scenes. They've been mentioned before kind of on the periphery. They come into play here now as we see in particular two disciples and the Jewish leadership, and we see how it is they react to the parts that they're playing in this drama. And as we see their reactions, we're also going to see the God who is over them and is at work in them and even through them to accomplish his purposes providentially. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let me read the passage. This is Matthew, beginning in 26, verse 69, and we'll read down through 27, verse 10. I'm going to read it and then draw two observations from it. Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Matthew 26, 27. Two observations. Here's the first. In the fulfillment of prophecy, God is accomplishing his purposes. In the fulfillment of prophecy, God is accomplishing his purposes. Each of these three sections has a fulfillment of prophecy or prophecies in it. First, Peter. He's popped up here a few times throughout this chapter. We first saw him back when he was so very, very confident of his faithful relationship with Jesus. He was sure, particularly compared to these other ones, he was sure that he would stick with him, that he was solid with Jesus, that he would hold fast to him all the way to the end, better than these other guys would for sure. That's what we find out about him. So much so thick is his confidence that he doesn't really even seem to register when Jesus says, "Yeah, but I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, signaling the morning, you're going to deny me three times." You just missed that. But Jesus predicted it with great detail. And then Peter shows up again in verse 58, trailing quietly this group that took Jesus to the high priest's house that arrested him and took him there. He secretly slides into the courtyard to see what's going to happen. And that's where he is when we come to our verse 69. He's approached by three times by different people, different groups, each one suspecting he's a follower of Jesus. And as he responds to them, three times he's challenged, and he moves further away from Jesus in his language and also even physically moves further away from where Jesus is located. But the language is most prominent. A servant girl asks him, and he replies, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then another girl with a group, and this time it becomes, "I swear, I don't know the man." The wording implies then in the third one, a curse. Not on himself, on Jesus. It's a group of people then that come and confront him, and he says, this is hard, probably why it's not written in our Bible, but how do people today, when you're trying to separate yourself from somebody and cast disdain on them with a curse, what do you say? People today use the F word for that. What he says the third time is essentially blank Jesus. "I don't know him. I swear." That's hard. That's what he says. "I have no idea what you're talking about. I swear I don't know the man. Blank Jesus. I don't know him." And immediately the rooster crowed. And he realized, I just did that. He remembered and realized this is exactly what Jesus had predicted would happen, and I just did that. Prophecy fulfilled. Peter. And then secondly, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27. The middle section recounts for us how in various stages throughout the night, this group of Jewish leaders had been trying to figure out, and they'd taken some counsel, and they'd finally come to some conclusions about how to put Jesus to death. And even though at one point it kind of descended into this chaotic physical encounter, this violent sort of scenario, they didn't actually go all the way into killing him on the spot or letting mob violence take over. That actually happens in the book of Acts. That's how they kill Stephen, you'll recall. They just kind of let it get away from them and they stone him to death, as would have been the traditional Jewish punishment for blasphemy. But they don't do that. They maintain control and they decide to hand him over to Pilate, so this will be done in a legal way, with Rome casting the verdict and Rome executing according to its standards, not stoning, but hanging on a tree, crucifying, just like Jesus had predicted. In 26, verse 2, I'll be delivered up to be crucified. Or chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, I'll be condemned by the Jewish leaders, delivered to the Gentiles to be crucified. Or like God had predicted centuries before in the book of Deuteronomy, talking about the one hung on a tree who carries the curse of God. Dying on a tree to carry the curse of God, crucified, not stoned. And so it happened, just like it was predicted. A point which for a third time shows up in the account of Judas, verses 3 to 10. Matthew has put this here because of how it connects to his themes. Judas could not have done this at this exact moment, because at the moment, the Jewish leaders are a little bit busy. But probably a little later in the day, says Judas realized that he'd been condemned, and he realizes what he's done. And so he tries to rid himself of his guilt, tries to return the money. And actually, a few things just kind of happen to happen, such that verse 9, altogether it fulfilled what had been predicted in a couple of passages long, long ago. Two passages in particular, Jeremiah chapter 19 and Zechariah chapter 11. Together, those two passages and a few others that are alluded to, they create a mosaic of events and language and behaviors. The Bible usually predicts like this, creating a collection of things that in their moment mean something, actually are present tense, real, and meaningful, and also create a model or a type that can later be stepped into and given even deeper meaning, fulfilled. It's called typological prophecy, if you want to use the language, but that's what these passages create, a model that is then fulfilled. Now, we're going to have to look a little more closely at that so that we understand it. But as we do, remember where we're going with this. The point I'm working on here is not just prophecy was fulfilled. That's true. Prophecy was made. Prophecy was fulfilled. And we can draw a lot of things from that. It is helpful to look at that and to see in it again repeated markers that God is saying, this is what's going on. This is the one, Jesus. Like I said, all these things are pointing towards him. We can see God zeroing in our attention there. And we can also see the wisdom of God and the knowledge, the understanding of God. And we can learn a lot from that. But we're doing more than just saying, look, prophecy fulfilled. The point is, in the fulfilling of prophecy, God is accomplishing its purposes. God is acting, not just knowing. He's doing something. He's accomplishing his purposes. Predicting and fulfilling the prediction so as to do something. So what we're going to look at here to use a word, is providence. Not just foreknowledge. This is God. We're kind of seeing here. I'm not going to go deep into this, but I'll just give you a brief definition. What we're seeing here is people doing ordinary things as seems best to them in the moment. People. And weather does this, and animals do this, and all kinds of actors in the world act. And the doctrine of providence informs us that as those things happen, the sovereign God who is above them and in them is working through them to accomplish his purposes on purpose. That's the doctrine of providence. God working to accomplish his purposes through the ordinary workings of other actors. And that's what's going on here. God accomplishing purposes. Obviously, easy one to see here is the crucifixion is accomplishing a purpose. The people who counsel, how can we get this done? Who make a plan, who then hand him over to Pilate and how all this works out. They are not for one half of one second trying to work with God. They're just doing what seems well in their minds. But that's God accomplishing his purpose. We've talked about this often, to redeem his people. This is the way that the curse can be born and the wrath passed off of people onto Jesus and people be forgiven. Talked about that often. God accomplishing a purpose. And there is also a plan and a purpose in the prediction and fulfillment of what happens with Peter. We'll have more to say about this in a minute in the next point. But Peter has some things that need to change in him. If that super, 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 super self-confident person is to become the leader of the church and write, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, humble yourself under God's hand, 1 Peter 5. If he's to become that and write that, some things need to be worked out of him and worked into him, and God's got a purpose that he's accomplishing in this prophecy fulfilled. More about that in a second. But the most remarkable one and the most serious one, the prophecy fulfilled in which God is accomplishing his purpose, verses 3 to 10 and what goes on with Judas and the leaders. So we need to look a little more closely at this because what comes out of this is a warning. These two passages, Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11, in the times when they happened, were powerful and serious, alarming and sobering, and they create something that then is now fulfilled at this time that Jesus comes. So let's look at them. Jeremiah 19 first. Prophet Jeremiah ministered right near the end of Jerusalem, right before its destruction and the great exile, which was the great judgment of God. Chapter 19 talked about God speaking there of Jerusalem with stiff neck, refusing to hear God's word. But instead, they have forsaken God, worshiped other false gods, and filled the city with innocent blood. That's the language, innocent blood in the city. And so God tells the prophet to take money, take it to the potter and buy a vessel, and then take it outside the city and shatter that. Take this money to the potter, and then take what you buy outside the city and shatter it in a place that I will call the Valley of Slaughter. Because there in that place, when the Lord destroys the city of Jerusalem, because what's coming is the great judgment of the exile, when the Lord destroys the city of Jerusalem, all the people of Jerusalem who thought they were God's people will find they actually are strangers and will be buried in that field outside the city, where the money that went to the potter is laid out. strangers and foreigners buried outside the city when the exile comes, the judgment. That's Jeremiah 19. And then Zechariah 11 talks about one appointed by the Lord to be shepherd of his people. A prophet who becomes shepherd of his people by the Lord's appointment, but the people don't want anything to do with him and they reject the shepherd and they buy him off for 30 pieces of silver. A comparatively small sum, the price of a slave. They buy off this shepherd and send him away, and then that money is thrown into the house of the Lord. And it says there that then the old covenant was annulled and the flock was doomed to slaughter. That's Zechariah. And anybody who knew these passages, anybody who knew their Old Testament would know those are passages that together, and there are a few others that resemble it, that together they create a spot of doom. Of doom. Put all those pieces together and what do you have? A stiff-necked people in Jerusalem who reject the word of the Lord, who reject his appointed prophet shepherd. And he is bought out for 30 pieces of silver, thrown into the house of the Lord, given over to the potter, something purchased, taken outside the city, broken in a field where all the foreigners who thought they were the people of God, where all the foreigners are buried dead as God judges the land and ends the covenant. That is doom. And it happened. Babylon came in and wiped the place clean. It happened. Statements and actions in the prophets centuries before, with all those images and all those items and all that language all put together there, all meant at that time to warn the people what is coming up right quick, what is coming up very shortly, is doom. The end. That happened. And Matthew tells us, verse 9, and it was fulfilled again. It happened again. Now, I realize this could be confusing, so let me try to bring it together here and make it clear. And you can see it most clearly when you see the two parallels. Just like God created a model in the Passover, we've talked about this a few times, just like God created a model in the Passover, think of all the elements there, a lamb slain, the lamb's blood placed on the doorpost, on the top and on the sides, and all who are under the blood are covered, and the wrath of God passes over, and they are set free from bondage and set free to walk on towards the land of promised rest that God was bringing them to. God created a model that really, really honestly happened. Read about it in the book of Exodus. We're meant to read that and understand that. God made that so that he could later bring along another lamb and say, this one fulfills that. Passover was great. This is the great Passover. The chance for wrath to be passed off of you was awesome. Here is the great opportunity for wrath to be averted. God did that because he meant to later bring Jesus and fulfill it and declare a message to us. Here's hope. And we're meant to see that and respond in faith. Just like that, so also, God created another model in the Old Testament in these two passages in particular, but it's elsewhere also. But a stiff-necked response that rejects the shepherd and buys him off for 30 pieces of silver doom. We're meant to read that one also and say, just like now, the great Passover has come and there is hope. Just like that now, it has been fulfilled. Just like that now, the great judgment is at hand also. Beware. What God is doing here is presenting a fork in the road to everyone who comes upon this, everyone who hears this, everyone who reads it, everyone on earth, to make us aware there is a fork in the road. There is an offer of an awesome deliverance, an awesome shepherd, an awesome sacrifice, a substitute that would bring you life. Trust him. But that is not an offer that you can regard, oh, that. No thanks, I'm good. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's a fork in the road. And everybody chooses one or the other. You have to. There's like a conveyor belt moving you towards the fork. You're going to go left or right. This is not an offer you can refuse, because the other option is, and the judgment is at hand. So serious. The great problem that we often fall into as we read the Bible, or as we talk amongst ourselves, or maybe as you sit and you hear a preacher talk about these things, is to think like, man, that is maybe interesting. Or that's something to think about. Anyway, what are we doing for the Super Bowl tonight? There's nothing more serious. And a decision is being compelled. Just like the Passover is at hand, so too is the judgment. Just like life and freedom and forgiveness is at hand, so too is doom. One or the other. At the moment, perhaps, you do stand at a fork in the road. But it's a little bit like riding one of those conveyor belts at the airport. It is going to end. And staying on it is not an option. One way or the other. We're being shown in these chapters in Matthew, and we will be again shown in Jesus and what he's like and what he's doing. But in the middle, there is a little pause that says, this must be answered. There is a great offer, and there is a very, very serious warning. Jerusalem was wiped clean, and the field of slaughter was filled up. So too all the earth one day. Now is the day to respond. Judgment is at hand. How you respond to that, how you think about it, how you think about your spot before God is what kind of connects us to the second point. Here it is. Sin may be regretted deeply, but not all regret is the mourning of true repentance. Something to be careful about. The connection here is, this puts in front of us something that is extremely serious and extremely sobering, and a person may be caught by that and think like, ooh, I don't stand right with God. What do I do? And then here's this second statement of warning. Sin may be regretted deeply, but watch out, because not all regret that we might feel is the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, mourning of true repentance. There's a contrast in this passage created by Matthew as he puts the Judas event right here, contrasting these two close friends of Jesus and the responses that they both have when they become aware of what they've done. They become aware that they've sinned before God. How do they respond? Peter, so confident at first, he wavers at the arrest, as we've seen, and then totally collapses in fear when he's confronted and probed. And not just a fear that leads him to keep his mouth shut, like we're familiar with, but he was compelled to speak, and so what he said was hard, deliberately rejecting him and even cursing Jesus. Probably that stung him even more deeply when he realized, I just did that. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly, and that's the last we see of Peter in this book. Sinfully distancing himself from Jesus in his words and walking away from him, weeping bitterly at what he has just done. That's Peter. And then there's Judas. When Judas realizes what he has said and done, the text tells us he changed his mind. It says that. He's full of regret, and he wants to undo things or make them as right as he can, if possible. So he confesses to the leaders, I have sinned, and he actually names the specific sin, by betraying innocent blood. And he tries unsuccessfully to get the leaders to see Jesus as innocent. Maybe they'll change their minds. No, that's not going to happen. So he at least tries to undo his part in it the best he can. I'm going to give back the money, but they won't take it. And so he's going to give it to God. He throws it into, or at least towards the temple as best he could. And then he went and hanged himself. Sure that he has sinned against God, has done something deeply wrong against God's law. Judas knows he has made this murder possible. He's complicit in it. And he feels the guilt, sure of God's wrath. That God's smile is not on him, that he deserves to die. And so he puts an end to his life. That's Judas. Now, if these two paragraphs were all that we had, if that was all we had about these two guys, it would be very difficult, impossible really, to draw any certain conclusions from these stories. They're just so specific. They're so small in what's given here that they're very particular things. It would be difficult to make any statements about their true heart orientation and therefore their true eternal destinies. Yes, Judas dies by suicide, but suicide in itself is not any indication of whether a person is a Christian or not. I know some people have taught that, but that's not true. It's not. And on the other hand, Judas does do some things that are quite good. Is it good in general to own up when you've done something wrong, to admit it and confess it? Yeah, absolutely. And should you try to make things right if you've done something wrong and you can make it right? Of course. So if this was all we had, with no other larger context, it would be hard and actually impossible to read in these limited details and draw any kind of conclusion from it. But this isn't all that we have. Jesus has already told us about Judas's terrible fate, his eternal fate. Back in 26, verse 24, Jesus said, woe, that is, sorrowful judgment. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. Judas is not and does not become a Christian, to use our language. He's under God's eternal wrath. Woe to him. It's Jesus' pronouncement. And Peter, of course, we don't meet him by name in this book, but at the very, very end, we do read that the 11 disciples went to meet Jesus in Galilee, minus Judas, of course, the 11. Peter's back in the fold, and he goes to meet Jesus. And we know, of course, that he became the leader of the church like Jesus had earlier in the book of Matthew said he would be. Peter becomes the foundation stone upon which the early church is built. It starts, he has this great authority. We've talked about that often. Furthermore, we could read in Luke something that Matthew surely omitted to make us think about this. We could read in Luke that at the same time that Jesus predicted Peter's threefold denial, Jesus also told him, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, to tempt you, to try you, to attack you. But I've prayed for you myself. And so, Peter, after you turn back, strengthen your brothers. So we have more. We know more about what's going on with both of these guys. And so we can draw some conclusions about what Jesus is doing here. Peter is saved. He's a Christian. Even though he falls away for a moment, and as he weeps bitterly, God's plan is being accomplished in Peter. Again, it's not just that Jesus knows what's going to happen, he's accomplishing something in it. He has a plan to rescue him from attack and mature him and work out of him some things and work into him some things. Peter surely is filled with far greater remorse than he was before and a far greater awareness of who he really is. He falls away so easily. He realizes how vulnerable of a man he is, how weak, and how deeply he needs Jesus, how deeply he needs God's Spirit work in him. He sees how small and frail and empty-handed he really is. You might say Peter becomes actually poor in spirit because of this. He becomes poor in spirit because he needed to be poor in spirit. God worked it into him. We don't see all that here, of course. It's briefer, but the larger context tells us how to read the details. Peter's mourning is a mourning over sin that causes him to reach towards God for grace and mercy. Let me say that again. Peter's mourning, when he weeps bitterly, weeps at what he is and what he has done, and it causes him to reach towards God for grace and mercy. And that's what wasn't in Judas. Here's the alert. Judas is clearly filled with regret. He's convicted, but not a Christian and doesn't ever become one. That's possible. Here's part of the alert. That's possible. To be filled with regret, to be convicted of sin, to see it in yourself, to name it, and not be a Christian and never become one. His response then is a noteworthy warning. What is he doing there? What does he do, and what do people still today so often do? Watch out. Aware of what I am, of what I've done. I've sinned against God. I see it. There it is right there. What he thinks then is, I will make it right. I'll fix it. I'll restore myself to right standing. I'll confess the sin. I'll undo the wrongs. I'll give it back to God. I'll make myself worthy. And if I can't relieve the guilt, well, then I'll be a man and take the punishment. I've done it, and I'll fix it or I'll bear the consequences, missing the fact that he cannot make it right and the consequences are eternal. We need God's mercy and grace to change our hearts. That's not in Judas. His sorrow is a worldly grief that does not lead him to mourn over his sin and turn to God for help. Poor in spirit, realizing I need you, not me. Friends, this is the warning to us. We may hear, may come to realize there is a danger, there is a judgment coming, and I don't stand right before God. And at that moment, what do you do? The common, universal, human flesh response is to say, I'll fix it. I'll get my act together. That's not me. I can't believe that came. I'm better than that. I'll shape up. I'll change. Here, let me pay it back. Hopeless. That is not how we must respond to conviction of sin, to awareness that I don't stand right with God. The way that we must respond is to say, help. I have no hope. I cannot make it right. I cannot pay it back. I cannot stop. I am broken. I am fallen. I don't stand right before God, and judgment is coming. Help. To turn from the doom to the Lamb. God puts both of those in front of us and says, you cannot stand here. The only way you can stand is to believe me and shed the Lamb's blood over the doorpost. Friends, sin is not the problem. What? I thought sin was the problem. No, sin is not the problem. Response to sin is the problem. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that was the end of it, that would be the problem. The problem is that having seen, if it falls on you, if you become convicted, I have sinned, I have fallen short of the glory of God. The problem is, what do you do with that? Judas went to hell because he tried to fix it. Peter went to heaven because he knew he couldn't. Grieved over what he was, he said, Lord, help me. Please put my sin, if you would, on yourself. That's the response called for. Blessed are the ones who mourn, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and realizing I can't bring it myself, only Jesus can. Start there, mourning over your sin, meekly seeking Jesus. And then afterwards, yes, try to make things right. Sure, of course, yes. But first, run to Jesus for mercy and grace to help you in your time of need, to forgive you in Christ. And you must do that because judgment is coming. He's told us both of these things. Judgment is coming and Jesus is a great Savior, so that you will come to Jesus and miss the judgment. Don't try to fix yourself. You can't. Trust Him. Let me pray. Father, would you help us to hear the warning here carefully? Perhaps there are some, Lord, in the room who stand right at the moment at the crossroads. Will you show them they cannot stay there forever? Will you break them in a way that leads to true mourning and true repentance, casting themselves on you? Lord, do that work, we pray. And for the rest of us, most of us in this room who are yours. Will you cause us to day by day deal with our sin in the same way that we first came to you with our sin, to say, help, to not try to set you aside and make my own righteousness. Lord, help us to walk in faithful dependence, mourning over our sin, poor in spirit. Would you build a church like that, Lord? Would you save some today? Would you show the beauty of Jesus and the need for Jesus? Save and sanctify then, Lord. That's what we're praying, basically. Do that now, we ask. In Christ's name we pray it.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.